You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'd like to begin our time tonight by sharing with you the second most difficult question that we face in this life. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, an entire book of the Bible is devoted to that subject, the book of Job. And it is a head-scratcher. It has been from the beginning. Job, believe it or not, is the oldest book that we have in the Bible, even predating Genesis itself as far as when it was written. And way back then, people were still trying to make heads or tails out of the fact that in this world, righteousness is often met with rebuke and rejection, if not outright suffering. That is the second most difficult question we face in this life. So what's the first? I would say the first is pretty similar. Why do good things happen to bad people in this world? I think we could understand about suffering in this life. Sometimes people are just at the wrong place at the wrong time. But why does it seem that the more wicked people get, the more opulent, the more overflowing the rewards? Well, again, it gets even more difficult when we find individuals in our lives where bad things are happening to us personally. That they say righteousness is its own reward, but when the rewards seem to be an endless parade of suffering, and then we see someone that doesn't care about the things of God, that could care less, maybe even mocks the things of God, and boy, things are just rolling their way. That's a tough pill to swallow. So how do we make sense of who gets what in this life? Well, tonight in Jeremiah chapter 12, we are going to see Jeremiah come face to face with just this question. And we're going to get three very important insights into the fine art of keeping our heads during times of difficulty, times of trial, times of challenge, even, yes, times of suffering. We're going to see the role of prayer, we're going to see the role of perspective, and we're going to see the role of perseverance in suffering. What God is really up to in this equation. You know, there's an old saying that he who knows the why of life can live with any how. Well, let's ask the Lord tonight to reveal more of that why of life to us so that we can know how to respond when difficulties and trials come our way. Father, as we come to you tonight, how thankful we are that your word doesn't duck the tough issues. It embraces them, it takes them head on. And I thank you, Lord, that if there was ever an expert on tough times and difficulties, if there's ever anyone who had front row center on seeing the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, it certainly was you, Lord, in your earthly ministry. And so, Father, as we see how these same lessons were so crucial in how you raised up Jeremiah as a prophet, how you gave him a life that was so special that we're talking about him and how you used him over 2,500 years after the fact, I pray that we would also grasp that it's not so much what happens to us in life, but how we respond that really tells the tale, and that we would learn to respond in a way that is going to make our lives a blessing, not just in the here and now, the horizontal, but in the hereafter, in the eternal. God, thank you that your word is adequate to give us all these blessings and more. So guide us into your truth, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, there's an old saying, when people tell you something to this effect, you know, it's not about the money. Yeah, you really know deep down inside, it's really all about the money when they bring that out. And when someone says, hey, it's nothing personal, you know deep down inside, it is really intensely personal. And Jeremiah was a great example of this principle in action. You know, one of the greatest trials that Jeremiah was going to face personally was the fact that he was going to be trashed, savaged. His first bout of persecution wasn't going to come from strangers. Rather, it was going to come from the people that he knew best and knew him best. Friendly fire, if you will. If you remember in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 15, or I should say verse 18, we read, "Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I've revealed my cause. Therefore, the Lord said concerning the man of Anathoth. Now, you might recall that Jeremiah grew up in Anathoth. This was his hometown. Who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. Why, you know, when charity starts at home, it's a good thing, but when chastisement and persecution start at home, it's quite another. You know, nothing hurts, quite frankly, than friendly fire. And that's one of the difficult lessons that sometimes we have to learn as Christians. You know, it's been said that the Church of Christ oftentimes is the only place where we circle the wagons and shoot each other. And if you haven't come into church with your guard down, thinking, oh, what a wonderful place, I can breathe a sigh of relief, only to find out that, yes, people in church do gossip. Yes, people in church do judge. Yes, people in church often jump to conclusions without knowing the facts. Yes, oftentimes in church you are going to run into individuals who, as the old saying goes, are wolves in sheep's clothing. If you haven't discovered that yet, I've got a personal prophecy for you tonight. You will. Sooner or later, that's going to be part of your reality. It was for Jeremiah, and it was for us. There is nothing worse. There's nothing that hurts more than friendly fire. The big question is, what are you going to do when you get hit? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 12, we're going to discover what you do when you get hit. Notice how Jeremiah chapter 12 begins. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Now, I love this for a couple of reasons. Number one, notice something. Jeremiah is approaching this time-honored, difficult question by bringing it to the Lord. You know, again, there doesn't seem to be a smidgen of doubt in Jeremiah's mind about the goodness of God. It's just the grossness of his circumstances that seems to be bringing him down. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. You know, this solidness of his relationship stands in marked contrast to another place in the Word of God where we see this very same issue come to the forefront. The whole idea about the wicked prospering. If you thumb over to Psalm 73, there we read in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Again, the writer of the psalm, Asaph, goes on to say, describing the wicked and their place in life, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, here we see a very similar dilemma being faced here. The whole idea that life just doesn't seem very fair, that the wicked seem to be prospering in this world. Now, interesting, there's a critical difference in approach between Psalm 73 and Jeremiah's approach here. Notice in verse 2, we read this, you have planted them, yes, they've taken root, they grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Now, a couple of things that we notice here. First of all, we notice that Jeremiah isn't kind of freaking out like Asaph is. Asaph is essentially saying, you know, I almost lost my faith over this. You know, I almost just cashed it in spiritually when I saw this happen. It was almost too much for me. You know, this doesn't seem to be bringing Jeremiah down for the last time. he seems to be maintaining his perspective here. But notice an additional challenge that Jeremiah was facing in this set of circumstances. You know, again, Jeremiah was better off because he didn't lose sight of the Lord, but he was worse off in a significant way. Again, in Psalm 73, in verse 5, we read this: "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." The individuals that freaked Asaph out were, I guess we would call them today, the new atheists or the cocky atheists, the kind of individuals that don't mind giving God a piece of their mind and say all kinds of awful, blasphemous thing. These are wicked, God-rejecting people, and Asaph is bummed out because they seem to be getting away with murder. Now, Jeremiah's challenge, I think, was even more difficult. Why? Well, if you look at verse 2 closely, listen to who is throwing Jeremiah for a loop. He says, "They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." The people that Jeremiah was having a hard time with are the ones who could talk the God talk. The ones who could sling, if you will, the spiritual hash. The ones who could quote all the right theologians. The ones that could bamboozle you with all of the knowledge that they had received from knee-high to a grasshopper in Sunday school. These are individuals that seemingly look good on the outside, but their heart was nowhere near the Lord. You know, I think these are the toughest people to deal with. The individuals that know enough in their head about God that they seemingly can blend in, but their heart is stunningly lacking. You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees who were going to be Jesus' mortal enemies, Jesus diagnosed their problem in this way. He said in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You know, to me, I think it's a lot easier to deal with an individual that flat out rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, I just don't believe in God at all, to an individual that knows enough, if you will, to be dangerous. You know, it's almost like they've been vaccinated against the gospel. You know what a vaccine does? A vaccine gives you just enough of the disease to keep you from getting the real thing. And there's some people who are obviously like that that we run into spiritually. You know, the biggest struggles I have to confess to you personally that I've had in ministry have not come from emissaries from the American Atheist Association. They haven't come from individuals that are, you know, again, dancing around in the moonlight around a tree on Mount Lemmon and hexing away. The biggest struggles that I have faced in the church have come from individuals who could talk the God talk. You know, when I was the college and career pastor at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, you know, in Southern California, you know, it's been called, you know, a lot of things. It's been called the granola state because, you know, again, you know, what are fruits or nuts in California? That's essentially how it works. And it seems like California is the breeding ground, you know, the staging ground for all kinds of cults and isms. And so if you're going to be in ministry there, you've really got to be on your guard spiritually and so forth and so on. And we were, but one of the more difficult spiritual attacks that we had in our college and career ministry that I had to deal with early on was after we'd get done teaching the word and worshiping and so on, I noticed that there were people that were like coming in late and kind of hanging in the back, and they were dressed a little bit differently than your average Calvary Chapelite, not an Aloha shirt among them, for instance. And it seemed like they were kind of, you know, buttonholing people, you know, kind of pigeonholing people in corners and getting into these in-depth conversations. There was just something inside of me that was like, you know, there's something not right about that. And, you know, I asked one of my assistants in our ministry, you know, just go back and listen to what's going on here. Well, it turned out that these individuals came from a church that called itself The Cure. What was The Cure all about? Well, they were radical Calvinists, radical five-point Calvinists. And they believed that it was their mission to come to Calvary Costa Mesa and win converts to five-point Calvinism, to their particular theological bent. You know, and they wanted to straighten these people out and tell them how Calvary Chapel was leading them astray and this was superficial Christianity and they were the ones who really studied God's Word, and, you know, and so on. You know, essentially, you know, I got into some conversations with them and their complaint wasn't that we weren't Christians, it's just we weren't Calvinistic enough. We just didn't buy their whole theological, you know, line of work. And, you know, the funny thing about Calvinists is they lay great stress on the doctrine of predestination. And you know, one of them I said, well, how do you know we weren't predestined not to go to your church? And you didn't seem to have much of a response to that. So, you know, sometimes individuals that can talk the God talk, they might be very sincere, but they believe in an ism, if you will. You know, if you find yourself constantly talking about some ism that you're into, boy, you know, be very careful. You know, it's not that theological perspectives can't be helpful, but when I identify myself more as, you know, a Calvinist or an Arminian or a premillennialist, then being a Christian, then being just a simple born-again Christian, a simple follower of Jesus Christ, something's going amiss. You may be going down the wrong path. See, Jeremiah's critics were these guys from Anathoth. As we said, Anathoth was a place that drew great pride, if you were with us last week, from their roots going back to the priesthood during the time of King David. You know, these were not individuals who were skeptics. These were not individuals that were out to deny the Lord. They were individuals that just didn't really care for Jeremiah's message because it was upsetting their religious apple cart. You know, and so, you know, Jeremiah is faced with this decision. You know, here he sees these, you know, wicked people, in a sense, prospering. Not necessarily that the good people were suffering, but the wicked people were prospering. And he said they seem to be doing really well. You know, you can almost see these guys from Anathoth who were planning to assassinate Jeremiah looking at each other saying, oh man, God must really be with us because ever since we decided to bump off Jeremiah, boy, you know, my cattle are doing well and my crops have never been better and I've never been more financially solid. God must be blessing this because everything's going my way. Well, you know, again, Jeremiah was looking at this and he was scratching his head. You know, God, you know, you planted them. They've taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. They have a said faith. Their faith is on their lips, but it's not in their life. But notice how Jeremiah deals with this. Verse 3 says, but you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me, and you've tested my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell here, because they've said, he will not see our final end. Now, notice something here. There's no doubt about the fact that Jeremiah voices his heart and his mind, and he is not happy with these men of Anathoth at all. He is not pleased with the fact that they've put together the Anathoth Marching Chowder and Jeremiah Assassination Society. But again, he calls them out thoroughly. He lets the Lord know exactly what he thinks about them. He even points out the fact that their lack of spirituality has even affected things ecologically. The land is mourned, the herbs of every field wither, the beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they say you will not see our final end. But notice the most important thing about all of this. He not only calls them out thoroughly for their wickedness and evil, but catch this, he calls them out prayerfully about their wickedness and evil. He doesn't get together a rival group, if you will. You know, he doesn't say, you know, that, you know, well, they've got their gang over here, and I'm going to form my gang over here, and we're going to have the Bloods, and we're going to have the Crips, and all this other stuff. He's not going to return evil from evil. He brings the situation into the very presence of God spiritually. You know, and I think that's probably the greatest challenge that we face when it's personal, when someone has done us wrong, when we feel stabbed in the back, when we feel like someone has really done a number on us. There is something, and, you know, it goes all the way back to the fallenness of man. You know, we're kind of like Cain's descendant Lamech, who said if Cain was avenged sevenfold, then Lamech's going to be avenged 77-fold for anybody who crosses me. We don't just want to get mad, we want to get even. And the problem is this: if someone hurts us personally and purposefully and has made it their business to make our life miserable practically, now we can respond in kind, but there's a problem there. You know, when we do that, we have to realize something. First of all, we have given them home court advantage in all of this, because we as believers in Christ should not be accustomed to being mean-spirited and angry and devious and destructive towards other people. You've given them home court advantage. The other thing is this: you're going to discover something about wicked and evil people. They don't mind being wicked and evil. A friend of mine is in the construction business in Southern California. He's just a purveyor of all kinds of practical wisdom. He gave me a copy once of a book that he read called The Jewish Book of Why, which is filled with all of these wonderful observations. But one of the great observations I read, and my friend often reiterated to me, is this: you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you finally figure out the pig's enjoying himself. You know, that's exactly what happens when we allow wicked people to lower us to their level. What's the alternative? Don't get lowered, get lifted. If someone hurts you, if someone does you wrong, if someone lets you down, if someone betrays you, boy, you take it to God. You take it to God. And you know the wonderful thing about taking these kind of hurts and these kind of pains to the Lord? You can say anything to the Lord. You know, you don't have to censor yourself. You don't have to couch your disappointment, your pain, your anger, and so forth in lovely King James English. Because God already knows what's going on in your heart. You know, you can try to do that. You can sit there and your hands folded and going, "Oh God, I loveth my enemies with much love right now." And, you know, God's looking to say, "Who are you trying to kid? I know what's going on inside of you. You can say anything to me." And the wonderful thing I've discovered about the fact that we can say anything to God is if I bring this to the Lord, right, then I'm going to be far less inclined to bring it to 50 other people and cause this bad infection to spread. Because the only one that benefits from that is the wicked one himself. You know, when we get reactive, when we decide nobody's going to treat me like that and I'm going to respond in just this way, you know, and so on, you know, the world looks on and they see Christians, again, shooting their wounded. And they go, "Why should I listen to them about the gospel? These people are some of the most obnoxious people I've ever seen. And I wish I could tell non-Christians." No, that's not true. We're all wonderful. But you're going to lessen your chance of being one of those people that the world looks at and says, "I will never give my life to Christ because I don't want to be like that person," if you learn to bring your hurt, to bring your pain, to bring your disappointment to the Lord. You know, I have found that by doing this, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. You want to talk about one of those Sunday School 101 verses? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 really comes alive. It says, "Be anxious for nothing. In all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I guess what I'm trying to tell you here tonight is this, and I think Jeremiah illustrates this beautifully, is it goes along with a little ditty that I learned at one of the first Christian camps I went to. The lyrics of this went something like this. You can talk about me anytime you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. Boy, you get to that place where you bring your complaint, if you will, to the only one who can really ultimately do something about it, God Himself. You learn to be honest before the Lord in prayer, pouring out your heart before Him. Suddenly, you know, some of these scriptures that don't make sense to us at first blush, they take on an incredible depth of meaning. Have you ever come across what's called an imprecatory psalm? You know what I'm talking about? An imprecatory psalm. What's an imprecatory psalm? Well, it's kind of like what it sounds like. It's one of those psalms where, like, David is saying, break their teeth off in their mouth, Lord. We go, oh, that's so unspiritual. Well, it'd be unspiritual if David was going around and saying, Joab, go break that guy's teeth out. Go rearrange his dental work. You know, let's send the goon squad out and give these guys an ad. That would be, but notice David's bringing it before the Lord. And you wonder why those things are in the scripture. Maybe it's a how-to. Maybe it's a how-to when we get hurt. Bring your pain before the Lord and leave it there. You know, there's an old saying in recovery circles that living well is the best revenge. You want to get even with your enemies? Don't let them get your goat. Don't let them control your mood. Don't let somebody live in your brain rent-free. And you know, and again, I have to confess that this is very real and relevant stuff. You know, before we came down here, you know, we've just started out this really wonderful Facebook outreach where we have our Bible question and answer program, A Reason for Hope, on Facebook now. And it's not only on Facebook, but we are on live. You can watch us answer questions there. And we're just so excited about it. And the response has been tremendous. But boy, you know, I know that we're making a difference because we got this comment from this lady I'd never heard of before. Who said, yeah, I watched your program. You sure like the sound of your own voice, don't you? And I looked at Sean, and I kind of laughed. And I said, well, I bet she meant it in the best sense of the term. Right. And I took a deep breath, and man, I can smell the sulfur right now. You know, at that point, you've got a choice. I've got a choice. You've got a choice. What are we going to do with it? I just said, Sean, let's pray for her. Let's pray for this person right now. You know, let's not return sarcasm for sarcasm and evil for evil. Let's put this before the Lord, because who knows what motivates somebody to say something like that. But I'm not going to let that lady live in my brain rent-free. I don't even know this lady. Why in the world would I want to give her that kind of control over me? So bring it to the Lord. Leave it in His hands. And the wonderful thing is, it's true, the peace of God that passes understanding flows into our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And boy, let me tell you something. It's good to learn these lessons. It's good to learn where to bring your pains and your sorrows and your disappointments and your hurts. Why? Because in this life, there are going to be a few. In fact, the very next thing that God deals with, as far as Jeremiah, is this. Jeremiah's poured out his heart before God. He's talked about these people that are plotting against his life, how they're being prosperous and they're being blessed, and he just doesn't really get it. But he's bringing it before the Lord. He knows that the Lord's right. He knows that the Lord's going to do the right thing. He's pouring out his heart before God. So how does God answer? What does God say to Jeremiah in response? Well, take a look at verse 5. It says, if you run with the footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. You know, when we see this passage of Scripture, it reminds me of a great illustration Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible teacher, president of Dallas Seminary, often used. He pointed out that in Chinese, the Chinese language, written language, the word that we would translate crisis is made up of two characters. One is the character for danger, and the other is the character for opportunity. Whenever we find ourselves in a situation where we're facing a trial, there's danger, yes, but there's also opportunity. How could God turn this negative situation, which was very personal, very practical, and perhaps even personally deadly? How could God turn this around in Jeremiah's life? Well, look at verse 3. God gives Jeremiah a wake-up call. If you've run with the footmen and they've wearied with you, then how can you contend with horses? If in the land of peace in which you've trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? What this is describing is a progression, if you will, in levels of challenge. You know, when we see this, if you run with the footmen and they wearied with you, how can you contend with the horses? You know, when it comes to running, one thing I've discovered is this, and I ran track into college, is that no matter how far along you go, there's always a faster runner. There always is. You know, unless you're Usain Bolt or someone like that, then, you know, you can be a faster. But sooner or later, even Usain Bolt got beat by somebody else. You know, I remember when I came to the U of A, I originally came here with the idea of walking on and track, but I got involved in a motorcycle accident and kind of put an end to my career. But I still ran, and, you know, and I thought, well, you know, again, I've run on the college level, and the fraternity I was in was competing in the intramural track meet that day, and I thought, well, a piece of cake, you know, I can probably whoop all these people out here in the 400 meters, which is my specialty. I felt very confident in my chances. And then the race began, and there was a guy in the lane next to me, and boy, he took off. He took off fast. I thought, no big deal, you know, he's going to, you know, tie up at the end, and I'll get up at the end. He's probably about, like, you know, 8 yards or so ahead of me as we made the first turn, and then we got in the straightaway. He's about 8 yards ahead of me, and then we got to the back stretch, and at the end of the back stretch, the final curve, and he's about 8 yards ahead of me, and we get to the final straightaway, and he's about 8 yards ahead of me, and he never came back. And I was like, I can't believe this. This is stinking intramurals. This guy is kicking my rear end. I found out afterwards that this guy was on the U of A football team, and he was the 400-meter champion in Colorado in high school. So there's always a faster runner out there. Now, again, what God says to Jeremiah is this. Look, you've run against men, and they've worn you out. How well do you think you're going to do if you run against a horse? Well, let's do the math here. You know, I did some research into this. Did you know an American quarter horse has a top end speed of 55 miles an hour? An American quarter horse can run at 55 miles an hour for a short burst, but pretty significant. Usain Bolt, that we mentioned, the world record holder in the 100-meter dash, 9.58 seconds. Man, that's flying, I want to tell you. You know, his top end speed in the 100 meters at that time was 28 miles an hour, half as fast as a quarter horse. What God is saying to Jeremiah is this: look, you've run against footmen, and there's always someone faster. How do you think you're going to do if you try to outrun a horse? Notice as well, he picks it up a notch. He says, if the land of peace, the idea of the land of peace here is a land that is open, a land without challenges. If in the land of peace you've stumbled, right? How will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Well, what's being referred to there is the floodplain of the Jordan. The Hebrew literally is the pride or the swelling of the Jordan River. It referred to the flood season, what happened in April and May. The upstream mountains from that contribute to the Jordan there would receive all kinds of rain, Mount Carmel and these 9,000-foot mountains up towards Lebanon and so forth. And all the water would flow down into the Jordan River Valley, into this place called the Ghor, G-H-O-R, and it would just absolutely overflow the banks of the Jordan and would flood the whole place. And because it would flood the whole place, the terrain there, which is always kind of sandy and kind of clayey in its makeup, would become very, very difficult to maneuver through. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a place where you were hiking or going through a particular place where things got really muddy. Where I grew up in Southern California, we'd be playing out in the orchards. We'd have to cross like a barranca or a ditch, and you'd go down in there where the water had collected. And there were a couple of times I can remember putting my boot down and picking it up, and my boot would stay in the mud, and my foot would come out, you know. And you're standing there kind of balancing on one foot, going, I got to get my foot back in there. You know, in this Gore area there, they would have what's called quicksand. And it was a very dangerous place to be, especially when it was flooded. It would be overgrown with brush and bushes. There would be all kinds of wildlife, both predator and prey that you would run into in that particular area around there. You got stuck down in that area during flood season. It could be absolutely disastrous. It's interesting, in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 8, where it describes the battle that went on between King David and his son Absalom, when Absalom tried to overthrow David. A very interesting statement is made about this general area up in the area of Ephraim, which is in northern Israel around the Jordan River Valley. We are told that the forest that day took out more people than those who were killed in battle. In other words, very dangerous, dangerous spot we're being talked about here. So there's a progression being talked about here. What God, in essence, is saying to Jeremiah is this. Look, you've tried to face challenges before. You've come to the end of your own strength. You've realized that there are certain things, certain challenges you're going to face in life that you will not be able to handle. Well, guess what, Jeremiah? Another one's coming. Another one's coming down the pike that you need to get braced for. And it's a challenge that was almost overwhelming. Notice what God says to Jeremiah. For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. You realize how deep the betrayal went at this time? For being faithful, what does Jeremiah get? Not only his homies, the people from Anathoth, want him to shut up. Guess who is organizing the assassination committee? His own family. His own brothers wanted him dead. Now, once again, you could say a lot of things about that, but it would be very difficult to say nothing personal. It was personal. And maybe you've had a situation or two in your walk with God where family members have really made it difficult for you to walk with Christ. Yeah, I'll confess to you, I was the first person in my immediate family to be a born-again Christian. And man, I'll tell you what, I tried to share with my family, and I thought if I could just explain to them what I came to understand about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead and that God really loved us, they'd want to know Jesus too, and how wrong I was for so long. You know, and I mean, just the painful provocations that came. You know, my family will tell you that first they thought that, is this Jesus movement time? And so it was kind of a fad, you know. Well, you know, he wanted to be an oceanographer now. I guess he wants to be a Jesus freak, you know, that sort of thing. But it'll pass, and then when it didn't pass, they thought, maybe he's joined a cult. You know, maybe he's been hypnotized by these people. But, you know, when they saw the people I was hanging out with and, you know, the church Bible studies I was going to, it didn't seem like a cult. So then they concluded that I had just gone crazy. That was the basic consensus. And, you know, let me tell you something. When you look into the eyes of the people that you love most, and as I've mentioned on a number of occasions, very difficult for me to let my parents down. You know, I as far as personalities go, I was always kind of the golden retriever, like, you know, jump, okay, how high? And, you know, to see, you know, my own parents and my brother looking at me and shaking their head and just saying, this Jesus stuff is just, man, you know, what's happened to you? You know, it was like, am I going to follow the Lord? Am I going to please them? Well, I'm going to follow the Lord. But it didn't make that decision any easier. Well, fortunately, my family's come to know the Lord over time. But boy, it's rough. And when those closest to you are the ones that are lobbing the spiritual grenades your way, It's really tough. And again, we have to understand something. God saw this coming. And what God is doing for Jeremiah in this particular passage is this. He saw the road ahead for Jeremiah. He saw that not only was this plot in Anathoth a deadly plot, his own hometown. You think if anybody's going to be on his side, it would be the people he grew up with. That it would reach through and it would be even organized by his own family. That was really rough. But basically what God was saying is, you know the thing about, you know, running with footmen and they've worn you out? How are you going to compete with horses? Oh, boy, there's some horses in your future, Jeremiah. How difficult would things get for Jeremiah? If things were tough in Anathoth, how tough would it be when he got to Jerusalem? Well, stop and think. Later on, Jeremiah would have to spend a night in the stocks. Jeremiah chapter 20 describes this. He would be confined in an empty well, a cistern. Jeremiah chapter 38 describes this. He was put in prison in the court of the guard. And finally, when it was all said and done, after the Babylonians had leveled the city and so forth, he was taken against his will with a bunch of Jews into Egypt and, according to some fairly reliable tradition, was murdered there, because he continued to tell people God's truth. Now, again, if you're looking for your payoff in the here and now for being a Christian, you know, if you read one of these books like Your Best Life Now and God wants you healthy and wealthy and wise, and, you know, if any problems come your way, a problem means there's something wrong with you. You know, oh, man, I cringe at this because I look at faithful guys like Jeremiah, you know, to paraphrase what we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that the world wasn't worthy of. A guy who was going to be so loyal to God that this world was going to be like, forget it, we got to get rid of this guy. But understand something. What God was trying to say to Jeremiah here is this. Into each life, if you decide to live godly in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul said this, you will suffer persecution. You will. It's not if, it's when. You see, this world is going to come after you. And what God does in our lives is this. He sees the road ahead. He who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But part of that work is going to be preparing you for those challenges ahead. You know, in the last few years of his life, Pastor Chuck Smith, at the pastor's conference, the gatherings I would go to, would often emphasize this point. It sounds so simple, but it's really profound. He'd say this, where we were yesterday is preparation for where we are today. And where we are today is God's preparation for what awaits us yet tomorrow. God's getting us ready for the greater challenges that are yet ahead. And let me tell you something, there are greater challenges that are ahead. Why the greater challenges? Why this whole deal about running with the footmen? How can you keep up with a horse? Well, in the book of 2 Corinthians, you know, I think we get an insight into all of this. The Apostle Paul, who had his share of tough times for sharing the Word of God, said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sense of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." What's Paul saying? God has put us in places we were good as dead. God put us in places where we realized we were completely inadequate to deal with the challenges that are in front of us. And guess what? God will do the same thing for you. He will do the same thing for me. Because he knows something. He knows what we're like as people. Yeah, I know you're more spiritual than I am, but I know me, and I can just speak for myself. You know, unless I have to trust God, generally speaking, I won't trust God. Generally speaking, I will trust Scott. I will trust my experience. I will trust my education. I will trust my wisdom. I will trust the traditional lessons that I've learned from knee-high to a grasshopper about managing and making my way in this world. I'll trust me far more readily than I will trust God. But guess what? God loves us so much. He's going to put us in a place where we got no choice but to trust Him. No choice but to put our trust in Him. Because that's the most important lesson we can learn in this life. You know, you might be, you know, in the nice, even land, land of peace being described here. But I guarantee you, sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in the floodplain of Jordan. You might feel like you can keep up the pace with footmen, but sooner or later, you're going to find yourself facing down a quarter horse. Because God will put you in a place where unless He does the work, it ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. And that's one of the most challenging lessons that we could ever learn. Now, understand something. God's well aware of what's going on with Jeremiah. God has heard his prayer. He's going, God, these people are honoring you with their lips. Their hearts are far from you. That's the most difficult thing. And it seems like they're getting away with murder. And this is what's going on. God says, don't worry about it, Jeremiah. I'm preparing you now for greater things. I've seen them. Don't believe their nice, smooth talk they're going to give you. Oh, we'd never do anything like that to you, Jeremiah. You know, again, God sees the heart. And God saw the path that Jeremiah was going to take. But even more importantly, God is going to communicate that this struggle that Jeremiah was going through was not a struggle that he faced alone. God was struggling with Jeremiah in this set of circumstances. Listen to how God describes how he saw what was going on in Israel at that time. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Wow. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I've hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Now, we see this, and there's a couple troubling words here. First of all, God says about his people that they are forsaken. I've forsaken my house. I've left my heritage. Oh, God's forsaken them? Well, there's a reason that God forsook them. You know why? Because they wanted God to forsake them. You know, there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. You ever heard that one? It's true. The people of Israel wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to worship idols. They didn't want the true and living God in their life. And so God said, have it your way. You can go your own way. I'm not going to impose my will on you. Well, if you were with us in our study in the book of Romans chapter 1, we discover this is exactly how God deals with sin. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, we talk about the de-evolution of man. We were talking, you know, God says, because they did not see fit to keep God in their minds any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not fitting. And that phrase, gave them over, is repeated in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. You know, if you want to be forsaken by God, God will honor your request. But he will never forsake you in a way where you're like, you know, oh, you know, I really was seeking the Lord, and he's just turned his back on me. Yeah, it's like that question, you know, sometimes people ask, well, I think I lost my salvation. I say, well, where'd you put it? And there's wisdom in that, because people who think they've lost their salvation have put it somewhere else than in God, because the Lord did say, I will never leave you and never forsake you. The Lord did say, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you put your faith in something else, something less, well, you got problems, you see. What God is saying is that's what's happened to the people of Israel. I've forsaken my house. I've left my heritage. I've given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Now, I call your attention to that phrase there because, you know, as Pastor Chuck Smith said when he taught through this passage, this speaks of God's stubborn love, his stubborn love, the love that will not let us go. The people of Israel are worshiping idols at every turn, at every opportunity. There are more idols than cities in Israel. And yet, God continued to refer to them as his beloved, the dearly beloved of my soul. I've given the dearly beloved of my soul in the hand of my enemies. Notice it says, my heritage is to me like a lion in the forest that cries out against me, therefore I've hated it. God hating us? What is that all about? Well, you know, we talk a little bit about this in our study in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, where it talks about Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. The idea of hate in the idea of the Hebrew understanding of it wasn't like hating someone with a purple passion. You know, hating anything good that happens to them, hating their house pets, that sort of thing. No, it was the idea of preference. You know, it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, you can look this up on your own, but when it came to Jacob's relationship with his wives, Rachel and Leah, interesting, Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, it says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he caused her to have children. Well, okay, hated having children? Well, if you can't stand somebody in the sense that we understand hate, chances are you're never going to quite connect enough to have children, right? It's a question of preference. Jacob obviously favored Rachel over Leah. And God said, no, I'm going to balance the books there. So, you know, again, this idea of preference here, you know, where it says, in essence here, I've given my dearly beloved, my heritage like to me like a lion, it cries, and therefore I've hated it. It's this idea of saying, I've honored your decisions. I've honored your preferences. If you decide to go your own way, God will let you. And notice something else, another interesting insight into why suffering was going to come the way of the people of Israel. Notice it says, many rulers, verse 10, have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They've made it desolate. Desolate, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They've sown wheat but reaped thorns. They have put themselves to pain but not profit. Be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, there's a lot we could say about all this, about reaping what you sow and getting out of life what you put into it, and all that is very, very true. But the most interesting statement that we find here is the reason why this was happening. Because no one takes it to heart. Notice that statement there. The land's desolate because no one takes it to heart. You know, the handwriting was on the wall. Babylon was rising. You know, they had come through at least at one point and had shown the fact that they could take out Judah anytime they wanted to. The allies that they were trying to trust in and rest in, Egypt and others, were bumbling and stumbling along the way. The handwriting was on the wall. The idolatry they had embraced hadn't brought them the peace that they sought. And yet God says, no one takes it to heart. No one takes it to heart. The heart doesn't change. Well, okay, the land was desolate because of a lack of heart relationship with God. What could restore the land? Well, that famous scripture, right? Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 13. Maybe you've seen it with the posters, the sunsets and the seagulls. What does it say? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you shall call upon me, come and call unto me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when? When you search for me with your whole heart. You see, if the heart's the problem, it's also the prescription, isn't it? And when people turn to God from the heart, marvelous things happen. The mercy of God comes shining through in these last few verses here. It says, thus says the Lord, verse 14, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I've caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land, will pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Now notice, we're talking about neighbors, plural here. And what's being described here is the confederation of nations that were under Nebuchadnezzar's thumb that he would use as his invading armies around Israel. It wasn't just the Babylonians that were going to come and level Jerusalem. They were going to be joined by people like the Edomites, like the Moabites, like the Syrians and the Assyrians. In fact, in Jeremiah chapters 47 through 49, if you want to get a little bit ahead, you can see God giving specific prophecies about these invading nations and the damage they'd done. So, again, notice something here. God says that he's going to deal with these nations. Their fate is in his hands. But notice something. It's not just a fate that's going to go one way. God isn't just going to nuke them till they glow and shoot them in the dark. Verse 15 says, then it shall be after I've plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be if they learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. If they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy the nation, says the Lord. And do you realize what God is saying here? What God is saying even to the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all these people that were rejoicing in the destruction of Jerusalem, all these people that had introduced idolatry into Israel, is this. If you guys do a 180, you introduce Baal worship into Israel, you turn from Baal, and you learn from Israel to worship me, I guess I'll receive you. I'll invite you to be part of my forever family. And what we're seeing here is an amazing foreshadowing of the fact that, you know, a person, I'll just speak for myself, like me, who's a Heinz 57 variety Gentile, right? You know, these, Ancestry.com things, you know, 23andMe deals where you get your genetic heritage done. You know, a couple members of my family have done that, and you know, all this, these different places and, you know, sources of where our family came from. You know, I could have saved them all the problem. We're mutts. You know, that's basically what we are. We're a little bit of everything, with one exception. No Jewish blood. Not a drop. Not any kind of connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in me. And yet, God, through Jesus Christ, took me, a Heinz 57 variety Gentile, whose ancestors were probably horrible pagan Vikings doing despicable things to people, God reached out to me and invited me to be a part of his forever family. Not on the basis of any right on my part, but on the basis of his incredible mercy. What God is giving us here is a foreshadowing of the gospel. The fact that the gospel is going to not just be for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. The fact that the good news of Jesus Christ, he said to this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we are all lost without God. But we can all be found if we turn to God. And here we see that right in the middle of harsh Jeremiah, right? Oh, man, I hate Jeremiah. It's such a harsh... Man, you've never read it. Because this kind of statement would curl the hair of the average Jewish person who read it. How could God love Gentiles? Same way he loves anybody. Unconditionally. Not because we're bringing anything to the party. Hey, three takeaways I want to leave you with tonight. Yeah, you're going through tough times. You're facing trials. Maybe not on a level like Jeremiah. I doubt if anybody from your hometown, the Chamber of Commerce has taken out a contract on your head, and you know the head of the committee is your own parents. That's pretty tough stuff. But everybody's pain is everybody's pain, and maybe you're going through a really difficult stretch in your life. Three things I'd like to leave you with. First of all, pray. Don't provoke. Pray, don't provoke. Don't provoke more problems by telling other people how rotten people have been to you. Bring the situation to the attention of the only one who can really deal with it. There's one judge of all the earth, and you're not him, and neither am I. And that judgment day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. Only one person's opinion is going to matter. So in the interim, if someone's hurt you, bring it before the Lord. Bring it before the Lord and pray and pray and pray till you break through to his promised peace. Secondly, grow in the midst of difficult times. Realize that God has put you in over your head for a reason, not to defeat you, but to complete you. Grow, don't groan during difficult times. You know, there's two questions that come up when hard times come. Why? Why me? Well, why not you? Why not me? You know, what have we done to get the get out of jail free card from hard times in life? Never ask why. You won't like the answer. Better ask what. What does it mean for me to be faithful in the midst of these circumstances? What does it mean for me to trust you in the midst of these circumstances, Lord? I want to trust you, so please help me to trust you and help me to keep my eyes focused on you. Let me see this as a glorious opportunity to grow instead of groan. And finally, watch. Don't weep. Watch God work. Watch God cause the circumstances you are going through not just to be an occasion for sorrow, but understand that God is working out his plan. He has a purpose and he has a plan, even in the midst of the most difficult times we go through. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 says about this. Simon Peter, who had his share of suffering in this life, said this, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, we thank you for this passage in your word that is so real and relevant to us. Just like Jeremiah went through just confounding trials and tribulations, but you turn them into an opportunity for treasure, spiritual treasure, eternal riches we can't even fathom. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take that long view. I pray that we would realize that you are always there, waiting and willing to help bear our burdens as we go through them, that it does far more good to plead with you about men than to plead with men about you. God, we pray that we would find our peace just by turning our lives and our hearts over to you. And I do pray that if we're confused and we don't know what to do next, we would fall back on what we do know. And that is to pray, it is to stay in your word, not forsake fellowship, but to learn what it means to find our refuge in you, to find our shelter in the shadow of your wings. God, thank you that your word is so practical and applicable. Continue to guide us, whether we're on even ground or trying to muck our way through the flood waters of the Jordan. You're going to get us safely home. Guide us now. Direct us. We thank you for this privilege of knowing your love. In Jesus' name, amen.